Amen. Thank you so very much. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to two places. Mark chapter number 12 and Isaiah chapter number 5, please. Mark chapter 12 and Isaiah chapter number 5. We had a wonderful picnic yesterday, and thank the Lord for the fellowship that we enjoyed and the food and the time together and just a beautiful day that the Lord gave to us. It's always great to be together and to get to know more about you, dear folks. And perhaps some of you might recall that the t-shirt I wore yesterday, which said, Pastor Warning, anything that you say or do could be used against you in a sermon, okay? So that was our declaration. And so if I happen to mention anything this morning that might fit that particular t-shirt description, please do not call out the person's name, okay? And do not look over this way or over this way or even this way, you know? Or just don't go, there he is right there, okay? But so we'll have to be careful about that. But gentlemen, I'd like to invite you to the men's breakfast on Saturday. Love to have you meet with us at the IHOP in Bel Air. Another opportunity to get to be with one another and fellowship one with another. Next week is Grandparents' Day, and another hallmark moment, I guess, for them, but for us. Praise the Lord for our grandparents and opportunity to serve our grandchildren in that way also. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 5, and I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And then we can lose your place in Isaiah after I read verses 1 through 7. And then we'll spend the most of our time then in Mark chapter 12 as we continue to exposit this wonderful gospel account of the life of Christ according to Mark. Isaiah 5 and verse number 1. Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Lord, I do pray that you would bless your word to our hearts this morning. I thank you for each one that has come to honor you in this gathering today. I ask, Father, that you'd speak to our hearts. I pray, dear Father, that we would see the work of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding and increase our knowledge of your word and of your ways. Lord, I pray that you would minister to all of us. I pray that our lives would change because we have been exposed to the preaching and teaching of your word. I ask, God, that you do a special work today for Christ's sake because we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Now if you'll turn over to Mark chapter 12 with me, please, because what we find in Mark chapter 12 is that Jesus Christ borrows from the pen of Isaiah and chapter number 5 in verses 1 through 7 to give us a parable. And in more particular expressions, he is given this parable to the people who are against him. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and those who are thinking that they are in control of the religious function of Israel's day in Jesus' day, and yet they are not. And so we are going to look at this matter of Israel in a parable that Christ gives in describing Israel as a vineyard, even as Isaiah described them as a vineyard. And here's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, verse number 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. So using the same typology that Isaiah used in Isaiah chapter number 5, Jesus is teaching those who are within earshot of this message a story, a parable which is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And he is seeking to give a message in particular to those who are against him. We saw last Sunday morning that it was those who were the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who did not say that Jesus had any authority to do what he was doing. And here Jesus is facing his arrest, he is facing his condemnation, he is facing his crucifixion, and yet he takes this moment to continue to try to reach out to those who are resisting him, who are refusing him, who are pushing back against his message of salvation and redemption, and how that he was the Son of God sent into the world to save the world. And so Jesus is using that authority to give these people an opportunity yet again to choose him rather than to refuse him. So in verses 1 through 9, we find this story of the vineyard. He tells the story of this owner, of the owner of the vineyard, who prepared it in a way in which he could rent it out. And so that kind of situation to plant and to water and to nurture his garden, his vineyard, would take approximately 5 years. And so 5 years have passed in this story, this parable that Jesus has told. And so that's somewhere between verses 1 and 2. And so these 5 years have passed. And for the purpose of this story that Jesus is telling about this vineyard, he says that there was a one who he created this vineyard, he took care of this vineyard, and then he left it into the hands of others who would take care of it. They would be there to nurture it, to be able to use the tower and the wine vat that was there to produce the jams and the wine and the juices and so forth that came out of the grapes that was there. And it came to the place, as we've read in these few verses, verses 1 through 9, it come to the place where these workers kind of got used to liking the authority that was given to them to oversee that vineyard that has been placed in their hands. But it came to the place where the owner, the husbandman, sent one of his servants, the scripture says, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit, this is verse 2, of the vineyard. So it was time for harvest. And so the husbandman sends a servant and says, I'm here to receive what is mine, rightfully mine. You take your portion, you take what we have agreed upon, the contract that we have made, and you receive your product from your labors. You receive that, and then you are able to receive that, but I need what I need because I'm the owner. And we read in this passage that they caught him and beat him and sent him away. And so this owner of this vineyard, in great patience and great benevolence, he sends another servant, and that servant is wounded. And then he sends another servant, And then they kill this servant that belonged to the husbandman, the owner of the vineyard. And they killed some and beat others and killed some more. And yet we find that in this parable, this story with earthly sword, the heavenly meeting, we find that the husbandman finally comes to the place where he says, I will send my son. Now, this is amazing. This is amazing. Every person in this story that the husbandman has sent to take care of the vineyard has been beaten or killed. And in his most precious, the most precious person to the owner of this husband, the owner of the vineyard, is his only, it says here, his only well-beloved. It's like, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why would you send your only son? Because the percentages are very high that he's not going to come back. He's not going to make it. He's not going to make it. And sure enough, he doesn't. He doesn't. The husbandman sends his son, and when the keepers of the vineyard see that it's the son, they do not want to reverence him. They do not want to respect him. They said, let us kill him, and we'll receive it. It'll all be ours. There'll be no one to take over what really is ours, since we've worked it, since we did all the hard work and all that kind of thinking that goes behind that. And sure enough, Jesus in this story says they do kill the son and they cast him out of the vineyard. And then when he asks the question in verse number 9, what is the Lord of the vineyard going to do? And the answer is that Jesus says he will destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. In Matthew chapter 21, where we see the parallel passage that deals with the same story that Jesus tells prior to his crucifixion, we read these words in Matthew chapter 21 in verse 41, where Jesus, actually in verse number 40 of Matthew 21, Jesus asked the same question, when therefore the Lord of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And now the congregation, the people that he's teaching, the people he's trying to minister to, no doubt it wasn't the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was those surrounding Christ and receiving another lesson from him. But they said, in response to his question, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And so Jesus, when he hears this answer, they shall destroy those wicked men. They shall destroy the wicked men. And when they respond that way, Jesus agrees. Judgment. It's judgment that must come to these wicked men that are taking care of the vineyard, that are violating the work of their own contract and then killing and beating the servants that were sent to them. Jesus agreed and said, indeed, they shall be destroyed and will give the vineyard to another. What is the message that Jesus is seeking to communicate? I mean, he's got a crowd before him, no doubt. But the message he is really telling are for those who are yet against him. And so then he goes on in verses 10 and 11, and he gives us a scriptural application of what he has just told concerning this parable about the vineyard and the husbandman. And he says in verse number 10, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. What we find here is Jesus is pointing to himself as the chief cornerstone. And again, as it's always been from the time that Jesus walked to the earth and to this present hour, that Christ presents himself as the chief cornerstone of a building. We'll talk about that in a moment. And giving people the opportunity to choose him as their chief cornerstone, or they also have the freedom to refuse him, to resist him, to reject him. I said at the outset of this message that the prophet Isaiah referred to Israel as a vineyard. And Jesus is using that same parable type explanation describing Israel as a vineyard. And in like fashion, as this man in our parable here this morning sent the servants to the vineyard, even so has Almighty God, who is the husbandman of the nation of Israel, who is seeking to care for his people there prior to Jesus' ministry and in the life of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the prophets, that God was seeking to send his men, his servants, his prophets, to deliver them a message so that they would respond as obedient children to the Father, which is God Almighty. And if you're a Bible reader here this morning, you know that from the time of Moses to the time of John the Baptist, that God had been tenderly and compassionately working to bring these people, Israel, to the place where they would be what they should have been all along. A covenant nation had agreed with God to walk before him in truth and to keep the word of God and to be a light to the Gentiles. And time after time after time after time, God would send his prophets, and he would send those men like Isaiah, and he would send Jeremiah, and he would send Hosea, and he would send Ezekiel. And time after time, these men that they had sent, they were rejected. They were received with hostility and anger. They were beaten and they were stoned and they were killed. That was their response. That was Israel's response during the time of the prophets to God's love and tender mercy that he had toward him. Now, one commentator by the name of Alfred Plummer said how that it was such a strange relationship, it seems like, that Israel had with their God. And here's how he commented about that. He says that throughout Israel's history, there was a uniform hostility of kings and priests and people to the prophets. And he says it's one of the most remarkable features in the history of the Jews. The amount of hostility varied, and it expressed itself in different ways. On the whole, increasing in intensity, but it was always there. It was always there, he says. Deeply, deeply as the Jews lamented the cessation of prophets after the death of Malachi, they generally opposed them as long as they were granted to them, to Israel. Till the gift was withdrawn, the gift of the prophets, the gift of the message, the gift of God's love, they were withdrawn. And he says, and up to that time, they seem to have had little pride in this exceptional grace shown to the nation and little appreciation of it or thankfulness for it. Wow. End of his quote. So when Jesus is giving this parable about the husbandman sending his servants and sending his men to give the message that had need the fruit from my vineyard, they were horribly treated. And just as in the story, when the husbandman said, I will send my son, and they will reverence him, we know that Jesus was sent by the Father as the only begotten Son of God in mercy and in compassion. And the God who is the God of second chance and third chances and 100 chances, and he was seeking to woo this nation, Israel, back to himself. I will send my only begotten one. I will so love them. I will send him into the world to point them to myself. And they, these people that we read about in Mark chapter 12, were just like the ones in the story, just like the ones that Isaiah told about 700 years prior to that, and they refused to have any appreciation of the love of God and of the mercy of God that he was showing to them this day. So in our Old Testaments, and as well as our history, our Bible history, we know that Isaiah was sawn in half. We know that Jeremiah was horribly treated, placed in a pit, threatened. Eventually, he was stoned to death. Ezekiel was hated. Amos had to run for his life. Zechariah, the prophet, was rejected. Micaiah, one of the prophets in the book of Kings, was slapped around by the order of the king. The kings and the priests, even the religious people, the scribes, they were all in, can I use the word cahoots? They were all in cahoots together when it came to the prophets of God. And here are these people, the priests in Jesus' day, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. There were times when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were all against each other. They were butting heads. But when it came to the Son of God, they were in agreement together. And a day or two from now, these men are going to call for Jesus' crucifixion. He is the Son, friends. He is the Son that was sent by the husbandman in this parable. And these men are going to prove, indeed, as Jesus said of them in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 31, that these men are the children of them which killed the prophets. I need to read something to you from Hebrews chapter number 1, this book of Hebrews, which speaks about how Christ is better than Moses and how Christ is better than the Levitical system of the Jewish people. And this wonderful letter to the Hebrews begins in chapter number 1 when it says, God, who at sundry times, that is in various ways, in various manners, God, who at sundry times and in divers or various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, these prophets I just mentioned to you, Isaiah, Malachi, and so forth. God has spoken to them through the prophets. But in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he hath made the worlds. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But these men didn't want Jesus. And that kind of spirit still exists today. That kind of spirit toward the Son of God still exists today. Now, when Jesus finishes speaking about the vineyard, and he receives, as I read from Matthew chapter 21 earlier, how that they said, indeed, the husbandmen should send an army, if you will, the legality in order to bring justice to those who have been killed, certainly the implication is God will judge. God will judge. And as I said, I think it was even last week or the week before, but we know that after 40 years from this point on, 40 years later, God does judge the nation of Israel, and they were scattered for nearly 2,000 years. But he leaves Jesus, as we finishes this time with these people, he leaves the illustration of the vineyard and he goes to a building illustration. We read verses number 10 and 11 here. And this is a quote. You can write it down, look it up. But it's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. So Jesus is quoting from the psalmist. And notice how he begins this quote. Before he quotes the verse, what does he say to them in verse number 10? Have you not read this scripture? I mean, these are supposed to be the religious leaders of the day. And the implication is they have not. They have not. They have not become familiar with the Word of God. We have seen prior to this occasion when Jesus would quote some things from the Word of God, and we find that they preferred the traditions of their religion. They preferred their rabbinical ways that they had implemented over the course of time instead of coming back to the Word of God. And Jesus always took people back to the Bible. He always took them back to the Bible. Now, we know that there were no chapters and verses at the time, right? So Jesus is not saying, hey, book, chapter, and verse. Psalm 118, verse 22 and verse 23. Let me tell you what it says. But no, he expected these people to know it. He expected these people to read it. In fact, throughout the course of his ministry, could I just take you in a quick survey of how that Jesus often brought to the people's attention the need to keep going back to the Bible, to keep going back to the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. And so we find in, for example, Matthew chapter 12, in verse number 3, where the Scripture says, "Have ye not read? Have ye not read what David did when he was a-hungered and they that were with him?" So now he's quoting from the writings of Samuel, how David entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Verse 5, "Or have ye not read? Have ye not read how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Have you not read?" In chapter 19, the priests and Sadducees and those religious people came to Christ and they asked him about the matter of marriage. And Jesus responds to them in Matthew chapter 19 in verse number 4. And he answers them with a question again. And he says, "Have you not read? Have you not even read the book of Genesis that says he which made them at the beginning made them female, male and female? Have you not read that?" The authority is in the Word of God. In chapter 22 in the book of Matthew, the question is asked again. Chapter 22 in verse 31, Jesus comes and there they had a question about the resurrection. They had a question about marriage during the time of the resurrection. And he responds to their question with these words in Matthew 22, 31, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And later in this same chapter, in Mark chapter number 12, Jesus will say to them once again that very same thought, that same question. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 26, "And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?" So from Exodus chapter 3, Jesus is quoting, "Have you not read?" So what does Jesus do to teach them? What does Jesus do to challenge them? What does Jesus do? He brings them to the Bible. He brings them to the truth. He brings them to the Word of the living God. And he says, "Have you not read these things?" And I can't help but be reminded, my friends, this morning, so it is with our modern generation of Christians. Have you not read? Are you a person of the Bible? Are you a person of the Bible? It's been said that John Wesley, who was a great preacher of the Word of God of the 1700s, that he read and reread and read and reread some more of the Bible. And in his old age, he said this, "I am a homo unius libri." How do you like my Latin? Did I pass? "I am a homo unius libri." And that is interpreted in Latin, "I am a man of one book." I am a man of one book. What book is that, Mr. Wesley? It's the Bible. It's the Bible. And here Jesus is challenging and confronting a people who are supposed to be leading others to God. And how has God revealed himself? He has revealed himself to his creation. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." He has revealed himself through his Son. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And he's revealed himself in this book. This is the self-revelation of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. God breathed out these words through holy men of God as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit of God to pen what we have today. 66 books of God's truth right here. And he says to these people, and he says to our modern culture and our generation and our church, and he says to us, "Have you not read? Have you not read this parable that Jesus is giving to them? Is to call them to consider the Son, and it is to call them to consider the Scriptures. They have to make a choice to do so, to choose or to refuse, to receive or to reject. And it's no different for us, and it's no different for the world that we live in. Jesus is either the Son of God who was sent into the world by the love of the Father, or he is not. The Word of God is either true or it is not. And if anybody ought to stand for the truth and say, indeed, the Bible is the true Word of God and the revelation of God, it's us. It's us. If you are a believer here this morning, you are a believer because of what someone shared with you from the Bible. Your eternity is depending upon what God has revealed about himself and about eternity. Where? In the Bible. If you go to heaven and you say, well, I'm a good person, I deserve to be here, you have no Bible authority. You have no Bible authority for Christ to accept you into his heaven. You have to have this authority. There was a point in time for me when I chose Christ. And Christ saved me. And the Bible says that he that hath the Son hath life. That's Bible authority for you. That's Bible authority for you. Oh, the Bible is being so challenged in our generation, even as it has been in every generation. These people were challenging it, that Jesus was addressing. And the challenge then is for people like us, people who know the Lord, people who know Christ, who love the Bible, that we will rise up and we will say, indeed, I will be a Bible reader. I will be a Bible student. I will allow the Word of God to be my final authority for faith and practice. This is God's letter to me. In fact, I read a story about a missionary who was working in some remote jungle areas of Brazil. And every once in a while, he would get mail. And on one occasion, you know, he was thumbing through his mail and going through the mail that he had received. And some of his converts to Christianity there in the jungle had never, ever seen mail, never even had seen paper before. And they approach him and they're wanting to know what he's doing and so forth. And so he tells them that it tells me about my family. It tells me what's going on in my country of America and so forth. So he tells them a little bit about the mail that he received. And then he took that opportunity to point to the Bible. And he says, I read this book, he says, and I receive news from God, my Heavenly Father. And as a result of that, these people that he was trying to minister, they took that in, they received that message that he had given to them, and they would often come to the missionary and they would say, what news is there today from the Heavenly Father? What today? What's news today? What's news today from the Heavenly Father? And we ought to ask that question. Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. What news is there today from the Heavenly Father? Have you not read? So Jesus points to the Scripture and he says, have you not read that the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's my understanding that the cornerstone of a building is the most important part of any building project, because it establishes the foundation. It makes sure that the angles of the rest of the building are correct, and that in the end, you have a level, strong building that is being erected. And so in Jesus' day, they would look for the best stone that would be the cornerstone. And they would choose some, and others they would reject. This is the cornerstone for this building. This is a cornerstone for that building. Now, can't use this. It's not perfect as it needs to be. It doesn't meet the qualifications. And Jesus says, I am that cornerstone. I am that cornerstone. I am the foundation of all that you believe. I am the foundation for all that in the ways that you would live. And you know, when he told this message here, gave this message here, and quotes from the Psalms, he's not only giving the people the Word of God here, but you know, later on, that Peter, one of his apostles, learned it so well that it's used a couple of times by Peter. After Jesus was ascended and went to heaven, Peter was ministering for the Word of God and the God of the Word in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 4, in verse number 11, he was being pressured, Peter was, as far as his message of salvation, his message of the Christ. And so he says to those who were pushing back against him, he says, "This is the stone," Acts chapter 4, verse 11, "This is the stone," Christ, speaking about Jesus, he says, "This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Jesus, the one that has set at naught. You have seen him. You had the opportunity to choose him, but you have refused him. You set him at naught. You did not want to receive him into your life, but he has become the head of the corner. And then he goes on to say, neither is there salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You must choose him to have eternal life. You must choose him as the cornerstone of your life and your eternity if you are to go to heaven. He says, you must choose him. Others have rejected him, but you must, because there's salvation in no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And Peter never forgot this message. And if I could hasten to say that we should never forget this message either, because Jesus indeed is the cornerstone of all that we are about. And unto salvation, unto a life of service. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, the Word of God, have you not read? Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Who is the him? He that believeth on him, Jesus, shall not be confounded. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient," in other words, they do not believe, "the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner. And he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Again, he speaks about those who receive and those who do not receive, those who want Christ and those who do not want Christ. And so Jesus says, again, he is the chief cornerstone, and he is the son of the vineyard. He is the son that belongs to the owner of the vineyard. You know, when all this was said and done, Jesus tells the story of the parable, gives an explanation of it, interpretation of it. He refers to it to himself. And then when it's all said and done, this section of Scripture, friends, it ends by where we read in verse number 12, "And they sought to lay hold on him." Is that receiving? Are they laying hold of him because they want him? No. No, they're not laying hold of him because they want him. But then we find that they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. And they were exactly right. Jesus is exercising his authority as a prophet here as well, a prophet from God, as the Son of God. And he has spoken against them. He has told them that they have rejected the God of their fathers. He has told them that they are the sons of the ones who had killed the prophets. And so they did not, at this point in time, take Christ. That comes a couple days later. But he had spoken against them, and they left him, and they went their way. Did they choose him, or did they refuse him? Yeah, they refused him. They left him. They left him standing there. They did not receive the message from the Word of God. when Christ is presented and the truth of the Word of God is given, men are always faced with a decision, right? Men are always faced with a decision. You receive or you refuse Jesus Christ. You receive or you refuse Jesus Christ. And I couldn't help but think, my friends, as I conclude, couldn't help but think that Jesus also uses the analogy of himself and being a part of a vineyard in John chapter 15, when he says that I am the vine and you are the branches. And he says he wants us to be connected or abiding in the vine, in Christ, so that we would be able to bear much fruit. So Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, and we are a part of his vineyard this morning. We are a part of his vineyard. And we can listen to him, follow him, love him, serve him, allow him to work through us so that his fruit is produced in our life. Because after all, he is the master of the vineyard. Or we can refuse. And we can say, you know, not today, maybe tomorrow, maybe I'll let him have his way with me at that time. We can't walk away from him. I mean, you can. God gives you the freedom to do so. You can walk away from him. You can walk away from him. But it didn't go well for these men who walked away from Jesus that day. And based on the authority of Scripture, my friends, it won't go well with you or me if we walk away from him. So our first step toward him is to embrace him by faith and believe that he indeed can save me from my sin and give me the gift of everlasting life. He wants to do that. And then I must daily make the decision that I'm going to read his word and abide by his word, live it out in my life, and make that decision every day. It's about him. It's about him. It's about him. Let him grow us in his vineyard to be mighty fruit bearers of righteousness and holiness and souls and doing the work of the kingdom of God until Jesus comes. That's the message of Mark chapter 12 this morning. We can refuse the chief cornerstone or we can choose the chief cornerstone. The decision is always up to you and to me. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts this morning. God, I pray that this effort you will bless. God, bless it more than I could even imagine as folks make decisions here today to follow you and to be thankful, God. May there be a spirit of thanksgiving that would just swell up in our hearts and minds today, thanking you for that time when we chose Christ. And I thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that decisions would be made today, decisions for salvation, decisions, God, where people would come to know that they are truly Christ and that he is truly theirs and they have received the gift of everlasting life. Father, that there'd be decisions of surrender today. It might be here, Father, this morning, there are those that have to follow the Lord in believers' baptism, never been baptized. Oh God, you want all your people to identify with you in the waters of baptism. Maybe that decision should be made today. Father, it may be that there are folks here that are being led to join our church. I believe the Bible teaches every person ought to join a Bible-believing church and be a part of it. God, maybe there are decisions like that that have to be made and make that commitment to a local body of believers like ours. Pray that you would help folks to be directed that way today. It might be, dear Father, that people are living in some habitual sin. And God, you would have them to put it off today, once and for all, to be done with it, to forsake it, and to no longer, God, allow sin to corrupt their lives or to corrupt the vineyard of the Lord through sinful activity. God, maybe there are those who just have to have more a stirring in their soul, more passion for God. Father, certainly there's room for all of us to have more longing in our souls for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh God, today may decisions be made to be in your book, to be in the Savior's life, to allow him to be in ours. And Father, you change us even more so because of the word of the living God that we've heard today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.